Now, our reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 1. We are looking at the first 7 days in office of Christ's ministry.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God."
James Boyce, minister of a church in Philadelphia, tells a story of traveling across the western part of the United States of America with his family several years ago, and he noted while speeding by on the freeway signs which advised the traveler that he was approaching Joe's Wigwam. Now, it was a desolate area that they were traveling in, and the signs were very large and became the number one source of entertainment for miles. The first sign read, 50 miles to Joe's Wigwam. The second sign, 40 miles to Joe's Wigwam. Then there was a sign for 30, 20, 15, 10, 5, 3, and 1. The next sign was the real attention grabber: "Get ready, it's coming." And then another sign: "Only 500 feet. That was the days before meters. And suddenly, there it was. A large gift shop with a Mattel and a petrol station. "Now," said Boyce, "I guarantee that no one goes into the gift shop and asks, 'By the way, who owns this place?'" The sign said, "Get ready, it's coming." Now, in a sense, that is what the Old Testament signs read like all the way through salvation history, right up to the 28th verse of John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, John the Baptist stands, as it were, at the end of a long line of Old Testament prophets who've been saying he's coming, and John the Baptist in particular says, "Get ready, he's coming." And he's been saying this all the way up to the 28th verse, but in verse 29 he says, "He's arrived, he's here." The title for these sermons right up to Easter time, I've given first 7 days in office, and we're looking at the second day tonight. And the focus again is not so much on Jesus, but on John the Baptist, or as I prefer to call him, John the Witness. Now, the introduction to this gospel, according to John, tells us in verses 6 to 8, 3 points about John's witness, which we looked at last time. Point number one, he was not the light. Point number two, he points to the true light. In order three, that people might come to the light. And I said last time that John in his gospel expands these three features of John the Witness's witness. And we looked 2 weeks ago at this first particular feature, verses 19 to 28, where John the Witness said that he was not the light. And we drew the lesson that in our Christian witness, we've got to get out of the light, or get out of the limelight. if Christ is to be seen. Now we're moving to the second feature of John's witness tonight, verses 29 to 34, when he points to the true light. And the lesson for us is that we must do the same. We've got a message to tell, and we must tell this message. We really must if we are to be Christian witnesses at all. So here is John in the witness box, giving positive identification. Now I suppose many of us have seen in films, on television, or the cinema, the dramatic moment in an identification parade, when the witness behind a one-way window and darkened glass scrutinizes a long line of suspects and scans the faces and at last pipes up, "That's the one." Or we've seen the crucial moment in a courtroom drama when the witness in the witness box is asked if he can recognize anybody in the courtroom who was there at the scene of the crime, and immediately the witness in the witness box points to the person in the dock and says, "That's the one." Now it's in this sense that we are to regard verse 29. John the Baptist is making clear and definite identification when he points to Jesus Christ and he says, "That's the one." Now it's one of the most dramatic moments in the history of salvation. Right up to that point, everybody's been saying, "Well, he's coming." And there in verse 29, I imagine that John is standing in a desert, rocky area quite near to the Dead Sea and beyond the Jordan River and quite a bit east of the ancient town of Jericho, and Jesus is approaching him in the distance. And with this group of followers, John the Baptist breaks off and points and says, "Lo and behold, there he is." He points to the true light and speaks about the light, and so must we. What was his message then about Jesus? Well, I think that he highlights two things about Christ that we must, in some way and in some measure, by some language, do if we are to be Christian witnesses. He speaks about Jesus as a lamb, and he speaks about Jesus as a Baptist. Now, don't get too worried about the second one, those of you who are staunch dyed-in-the-wool Presbyterians. I'm not meaning this in a denominational sense, but in a theological sense. These two things we're going to look at: Jesus the Lamb and Jesus the Baptist. First of all, John speaks of Jesus as the Lamb. "Behold the Lamb." Now, the old hands among us tonight will be saying to themselves, "Well, I know all this." And perhaps you're saying to yourselves, "Well, I could actually take over the sermon at this point and tell you exactly what's going to be said." Now, the new hands amongst us may, on the other hand, be quite confused at this point, because the only lamb that you've heard about recently is the Silence of the Lambs, a very modern and gruesome film, I'm told. And you're wondering, what is this lamb thing that's talked about in the Bible? Now, the old hands here are itching to tell you all about it. And as I say, they could come up here now and fill in the sermon at this point. They want to tell you what John the Witness really meant when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They'll tell you about that annual Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar when the lambs were slaughtered. Except, actually, it was a goat on which the high priest laid his hands and transferred the sin. Yes, it was a scapegoat, not a scape lamb. Or the old hands will tell you about the guilt offering, which was offered every day in the temple of Jerusalem to take away sin. Except it was usually bulls. Yes, and goats as well, not lambs for this purpose. Then the old hands will tell you, new hands, that there was the famous story in Genesis about that lamb which was provided for Abraham when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. Except there's nothing in the Genesis story about a sin offering. And then they'll tell you about the Passover lamb, the famous Sunday school story about the Exodus when the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts. Except that there's nothing there about a sin offering. Or they'll tell you about the lamb that was led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. Except the lamb there is used as a simile, not in reference to a person. Hey, perhaps the old hands have got it wrong. And perhaps this part of the sermon is not as predictable as they thought. You see, it's all very well for us 2,000 years on to say, this is what John the Baptist meant. And yet not to be sure at all what he was actually saying. What was John the Baptist meaning when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Can I ask you to bear with me for a few minutes as I try to explain this? Not in great detail, but in some detail. I don't think that John the Baptist or John the Witness really had in mind the sacrificial lamb. Because I don't think that John the Baptist saw a Messiah who was coming, yes, this Jesus Christ, saw him as a suffering, sacrificial Christ. I don't think so. You see, when we read the story of John the Baptist, we find out later on in prison that he had second thoughts of the identity of Jesus when he found out that Jesus was not quite fulfilling the profile that he had imagined him to fulfill. And he sent messengers to Jesus. You remember Matthew chapter 11? Messengers who asked the question of Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for another? He had his doubts. I think that John probably had in mind a strange picture, but a picture which was very familiar to a number of Jewish groups situated round the Dead Sea. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that? Well, there were lots of Jewish groups at that time, and John moved around amongst these Jewish groups. And they all had a familiar picture of the coming Messiah as a lamb. Yes, but as a warrior lamb who would demonstrate great military and religious power. And John, you see, preached a message of a Christ who would come with terrible judgment and clean out sin from Israel. Remember some of the things that he said? This winnowing fork is in his hand, the Christ's hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in this sense. And I think that's probably what John had mainly in mind when he thought of this Christ. That's, I think, what he saw in this lamb, this warrior lamb coming to clean out society by his judgment. But John said more than he saw. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he spoke about that Lamb of God which we now 2,000 years down the road can understand. We know that Jesus Christ came not to take away the sins of the world by judgment and deeds of judgment, but by his death of atonement. We know now that Jesus Christ alone can give forgiveness for sins. As the Lamb of God, he alone provides that which takes away guilt for all our sins. Notice the source of this forgiveness. He's the Lamb of God. It's only God who can provide forgiveness for our sins. We can't forgive ourselves. We can't get rid of the guilt that's in our hearts by ourselves. Now, many people try and do that. Many people engage in works and deeds of atonement to try and get rid of this guilt. But it can't be done. Only God can provide forgiveness. It's the Lamb of God. That's the source of this forgiveness. We need to say this again and again. Because in our modern world, I believe there are many, many people who are struggling for survival, crushed under the burden of guilt. But this Lamb of God really takes away sin. And Jesus Christ comes and says, with authentic genuineness, "My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven you." The source of this forgiveness is in God. It's the Lamb of God. But notice the scope of this forgiveness. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That is to say, every conceivable possible kind of sin is taken away by Jesus Christ and borne away by him. No sin is too heinous. No wickedness too terrible. No failure too habitual that it cannot be taken away by Jesus Christ. Now we need to tell people this. If we are to be Christian witnesses, we need to tell people that this is true, and perhaps we need to start with ourselves and tell ourselves it's true. Because perhaps, like many people, we find it very difficult to believe there is real, full, and free forgiveness for all our sins. Perhaps, like Lady Macbeth, we find it difficult to see that there can be an atonement which can wipe out all our sins, just like that, past, present, and future. Remember Lady Macbeth, who stared at the very evidence of her guilt, her blood-stained fingers, and said, "All the waters of Arabia cannot sweeten this little hand." And the question is there a place that can wash away our sins and bring us cleansing? Do you know a place? Now, people in the office may not quote Shakespeare, or people at your college may not quote Shakespeare if they're thinking about their life and their failings and failures, but I do suspect that deep down there are many people who are worried with guilt. Well, perhaps it's buried right down in the unconscious or the subconscious. You know, guilt is something which seeps right down to the very depth of our souls, and its poison spreads through the arteries of our lives, affecting so much. And it's so important to ask this question: is there a place where sins can be washed away? Do you know a place? I'm sure you do. I know a place where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. This Jesus Christ really does take away sin. Sometimes when I'm having a shower first thing in the morning, I'm reminded of the words of the old gospel hymn. I suppose the words are quite appropriate: as the jet of water comes into my face, announcing a new day and trying to waken me up to its responsibilities. The gospel hymn, which begins with a question: what can wash away my sins? A very important question to raise and to ask, isn't it? What can wash away my sins? You know the answer. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Very important question to ask. And the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We must tell other people that Jesus Christ alone provides forgiveness. He alone provides cover for all the guilt of the past. He really does wipe the slate clean. Absolutely, completely, and utterly. He really does. And I suppose before I move on to the next part of the message, I should stop and I should point you tonight to Jesus Christ, those here who may not be believers or Christians, to point you to the Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins, and to invite you, those of you who have a problem of guilt tonight, to invite you to roll that guilt onto Jesus and the sufficiency of his finished work on the cross. And there to find, through faith, a full and free forgiveness. The Lamb. And we must tell people about Jesus the Lamb in some way, with some form of words. The second thing, he is not only the Lamb, but he's the Baptist. This is he, verse 33, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, 7 out of the 8 New Testament references to baptism with or in the Spirit are in connection with John the Baptist speaking about Jesus, which is quite interesting. The 8th reference in 1 Corinthians 12 is clearly a reference to conversion, baptism by the Spirit, into the one body. Now it seems that New Testament water baptism is a sign of pointing to initiation or the beginning of life and entrance into the community of God. Spirit baptism in the New Testament likewise seems to be an experience relating to entrance into the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ is the only person who can give this spiritual life which enables a person to come into the kingdom of God. He alone can give the Holy Spirit and the life of the Spirit to people. And this is what was predicted of the Christ that he would do in many places in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one great Old Testament prophecy. It's my favorite one from Ezekiel chapter 36. I think these words are absolutely fantastic. I never get tired of reading them or quoting them. Listen to the prediction given here in Ezekiel 36 of the Christ and what he will do. God says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of you the heart of stone, and I'll give you the heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and to be careful to observe my ordinances. John the Baptist says Jesus Christ is the one who has come now to do that very thing. That's what Jesus does. He comes to give the Spirit. He comes to give new life to people. And only Jesus can give spiritual life. And so, when anybody comes to Jesus by faith and experiences becoming clean and becoming loving, having a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, becoming obedient to God's laws and careful to follow his commandments. The only explanation is that Jesus Christ has given this gift of spiritual life. And sometimes this gift of spiritual life comes with overwhelming power. Sometimes it's like a drenching. Yes, an immersion of power as Christ gives this life to people. And only Jesus gives it. Now you see, this meets the second great need of human beings. The first need is for forgiveness for guilt from the past. But the second need is for life, for future conduct. It's not just that people want and need forgiveness for past sins. What they need is some life to help them to be better people. And Jesus Christ again supplies the answer to that deep need, because he gives the life. He supplies it. Now, how does this apply to our task of witnessing? Well, it seems to me that it applies in this way. If we are to be Christian witnesses, then we do have in some way to speak to guilt-ridden people in our society that there is the provision of great forgiveness in Jesus. But we've also got in some way to point out to people that there is the provision of spiritual life to help them to be better people and to change their ways. And I think that we find it harder to believe the second compared with the first. I think we find it very hard to believe sometimes that people can change. We've watched them, we've observed them, we've rubbed shoulders with them for many years, and we've got used to their set ways, and we say to ourselves, well, this person will never change. That person can never alter his or her ways. And we find it difficult, I think, to believe that Jesus Christ, the Baptist, can give that spiritual life that can change anybody at any time. But you see, we've got to believe this if we are to be Christian witnesses. And God can change people. Jesus Christ can give that grant of spiritual life into anybody, and he does it with the most surprising people at times, doesn't he? It's been marvelous this very day to welcome into the Christian church people who've got a story to tell, a story which tells of how Christ has come to them and put his life in them, and they've become different kinds of people, and they really have. What a marvelous miracle. What a reality that he still gives this life and brings this change to people. God works in the most surprising ways, in the most surprising people. And he works in the most surprising places as well. Let me tell you about a funeral that I conducted on Friday morning. It was a funeral for somebody who used to live in Bridgeburn Drive, and the funeral service was from the house in Bridgeburn Drive. It was a funeral of somebody who belonged to the travelling people, and you can well imagine there'd be a huge crowd of people, and there was. And from one point of view, the funeral was really a bit of a shambles. I was sitting in the front of the hearse as we were going up to the house, and you'll remember on Friday morning there was a tremendous blizzard, and the hearse got stuck going up Bridgeburn Drive at the foot, so we by my directions went up Kelvin Drive. We got stuck there, and so we went round Glen Cairn and round the corner and up Bridgeburn Drive at a later point, and we got completely stuck there and started to slither down. It was all very embarrassing. But anyway, the fiery cross for help went out to the house at Bridgeburn Drive, and about 200 men came out of the house, and got behind the hearse and shoved it up, and got behind the first funeral car and shoved it up, and the second funeral car, and a great big lorry carrying all the wreaths, and all these things were shoved right up, and we got there. When we got to Bedley Cemetery later on, right at the end, the funeral car got stuck again, but unfortunately the 200 men had gone home, so I had to get out and shove it, along with a few grave diggers, and it really was a bit of a pantomime at that stage. It was all a bit of a shambles, 10-15 minutes late in starting. Inside this house, which was very poorly furnished, scores and scores of people packed into the house that could hardly get in and find room to stand in a square meter and hold a Bible. People of all different shapes and sizes, and lots of children making lots of noise, babes in arms, squawking and squealing. And I was there, and because of the rush at the school assembly, I'd lost my notes completely. Notes that I'd taken carefully about the family and their names and the background and every detail about them. And there I was, standing there looking at these people, and the noise considerable, and not a thing in my head. Lord, help me, what on earth am I going to say? So I decided to read John 3, verse 16, and spoke of God's great love, our great need, and the gospel's great solution. And bless them, they listened. There was a quietness, a hush and a stillness. Some looked very serious. Some were smiling to encourage me. And some responded when I asked what I thought was a rhetorical question. And they replied. And there was a great sense of warmth and love. And we got through the service and great hush in the prayer. And after it was over, a young man from my left near the wall came to me and he said, "Are you born again?" And he went on to say, "I'm born again, you know. And I go to an assembly in Kilmarnock. Are you born again?" And then somebody else came up to speak to me, a young girl who was crying. And she said, "Do you have to be born again to get to heaven? Because I'm not born again and my mother wasn't born again. Can you help me?" Now the interesting thing was, I'd never mentioned the expression "born again" at all in the 15 minutes of the service. And so I said to myself, what's going on here? And then I remembered that in the last few years there's been quite a movement of the Spirit amongst travelling people. Helen Sutherland told us about this, and Coatbridge in particular. And I thought, this is marvellous. Here are people who have so little background and so little knowledge of the Bible, and virtually no contact with the Christian church, and yet God, through his son Jesus the Baptist, is giving spiritual life here and spiritual life there and spiritual life to the next one. I've never been asked in 19 years, "Are you born again?" after a funeral service. Never. Never. I'd never be asked again that question. But God works in the most surprising ways. He really does. He's there to give life, even though we think it's impossible and we write people off. We can never do that when we consider Jesus the Baptist. He gives life to those who ask for it and seek him and find him. So we must believe this if we are to be Christian witnesses. Believe that Jesus Christ alone can provide forgiveness for sins, and Jesus Christ alone can give life to people. We must believe this if we are to be witnesses for him this week, as we go out to our different kinds of Ninevehs, and that's what we were thinking about on Wednesday night. You know, these impossible places that God has called us to work in. It may be the office, it may be the college, it may be in the neighborhood, it may be with our friends or family. Our Ninevehs, these impossible places. Well, you know what happened in Nineveh. God gave his life, sent down his spirit, and brought change to people. With all our hearts, and believe that he is adequate and sufficient and able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to God through him. And again, I do feel inclined at this moment just to press home to people tonight the claims of this Christ, those who are not yet born again, not yet Christians, haven't yet trusted and taken Jesus as Savior. Christ, the Lamb of God and the giver of spiritual life, is here tonight. And I believe he may be calling some to turn and trust in him. So I invite you now tonight to do that very thing and to come to Christ and to receive him now. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our great and gracious God, as we humble our hearts in your presence, we thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus, your Son, the Savior whom you have set forth to be our friend, our guide, our guard, the one who can blot out all our sins once for all and forever, the one who can impart to us that new will to change our ways. We bow before this sovereign Christ and implore you to have mercy upon us and to touch us and to change us and to bring this renewal that we need so much. Lord, draw those to yourself who as yet have not found you and known you and experienced you. We worship you tonight. We adore you tonight. We exalt your holy name and ask you to take all the praise to yourself, and especially to take a crown from this present generation. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And we ask this for your fame and name and honor to be spread, and all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.